Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
And would you leave your Bibles open, please, in the book of Hebrews, because I want to preach from that book this morning, and may I tell you how happy I am to see you here. We have a good crowd of folks. Carrie mentioned a while ago that we have some folks missing today because of Lads to Leaders. It's not just a few, it's about 100. And they are, of course, worshiping this morning in Nashville. Now, you know, maybe you do or don't know, but there are 5 different Lads to Leaders conventions that go on at this weekend each year. And we do Nashville. At Nashville this year, there were 10,000 participants. Well, participants and parents. 10,000 people come to the Opryland Hotel for this event. And on Sunday morning, many of them will have already gone home for worship. Some will leave early this morning to get home for worship. But most of them will stay. And there's a grand room there where worship will be conducted. Actually, it has been this morning. And there will be about 6,000 people there. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. And so our folks, many of our folks are there right now. One of my responsibilities at LADS is to choose the speakers for that worship. And I did that. And I'm here to tell you that we have some wonderful young preachers coming up who are full of the Bible and are doing just a terrific job. And it really is so very gratifying to see the speakers and song leaders and all the different things these young people are doing. They've got a lot to tell you when they get home this evening, and so I won't go any farther with that. The book of Hebrews. Gary, let's put that first slide on. The book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books of the New Testament. It has to do with Hebrew Christians. That is to say, these people to whom the Hebrews writer is writing are Jews by their heritage, by their birth. They were Jews. But they've learned the gospel of Jesus Christ and have now become Christians. But not without a great price. I don't doubt but what the degree that we spend to bring something about deepens our appreciation or measures our appreciation for it. I wonder if we had lived in the first century, if we would be willing to be Christians because of the price that had to be paid. It wasn't easy. It was very hard. These people, these Jews had grown up in Judaism. They knew the Passover feast. They knew what it was and were familiar with coming to Jerusalem to the temple for the Passover, for the tabernacle, for the Feast of Pentecost. They knew about the holy days and the festivals. Now they're Christians, though. Now everything is different, but it means that they've paid a horrific price. Some have lost their homes, their jobs. Some have been persecuted terribly because those who still hold to Judaism don't hold to them. Then the Hebrews writer writes this book to say, don't give up. What you're doing is right. In chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus is the anchor for our souls. Tom just read it. Sure and steadfast. He is our anchor. Chapter 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, when you read that, you feel strength from it. It helps Christians to keep on being faithful, but you got to see it through their eyes. The ones to whom it was originally written, these Hebrew Christians, they needed some strength. They needed to know that the decision they have made to follow Jesus instead of the law of Moses is the right decision. And the book of Hebrews is written for that purpose. Now, what I want to do for this sermon is to pull out 7 verses. I start with chapter 6, verse 19, with that principle. The Hebrews writer says that Jesus is the anchor for our souls, sure and steadfast. Well, I read the book of Hebrews through again with this in mind. And I pulled or found coming to the surface 7 different verses that I would call anchoring verses about Jesus Christ. And I want to read them to you this morning. Here's the first one. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse or various manners spoken time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. All right, here's a contrast. You know the prophets. He says, you know the prophets. But the problem with the prophets is they're only human beings. The problem is that they were able to give fragments of truth by inspiration based almost exclusively on the time in which they lived. And sometimes the prophets are easy to define. I mean, you take Amos. What was Amos about? Social injustice. Or what about Isaiah? Isaiah wrote about the holiness of God and understanding the holiness of God. What about Hosea? Hosea wrote from his own difficult experiences in his marriage, in his family, about how that we're part of the family of God. But here's the point. Those prophets had fragments of truth, but none of them ever grasped the whole orb of truth. But Jesus is not like the prophets. Mind you, the prophets are the friends of God, but Jesus is God. The prophets had fragments of truth, but Jesus has all the truth. So terribly important. So in John chapter 16, Jesus said to those people, the disciples, just before he left, I'm going to go, I'm going to die on that cross, but I'm going to send you the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. And watch this. He's going to guide you into all the truth. When you hold your New Testament, and here's the anchor for our souls today, you're holding the whole truth relative to a person having salvation and going to heaven when he dies. This is the whole truth. Jesus didn't bring part of the truth like the prophets did. He's the Son. He brought it all. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is similar in this. About verse 9, he says, right now we see like through a glass darkly. We see bits and pieces of the truth. But when that which is perfect, here's the New Testament, the perfected or completed Word of God. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, those bits of prophecy, the miraculous prophecy and bits and pieces of understanding, that's going to be done away with because now we'll have the perfected, the whole thing. All right, here's the first anchor. The anchor is that Jesus Christ brought us the New Testament, His New Testament, which is all the truth. There's no other outside of this. This is the rule by which we judge how a person can go to heaven by Jesus Christ. And here's the second one. But we see Jesus, this is chapter 2, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering, as human, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death. Listen to this. For every man. That fascinates me. Now, you say, well, people are still dying today, and people who are Christians die today. How can it be that he tasted death for every man? And what significance has this? Well, it's just this. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about going to hell. That is to say, he took my hell for me on the cross. Now, you might say, I don't understand that. How can it be? I mean, he hung on the cross for 6 hours. How is it that 6 hours of suffering on the cross could take my hell that I deserved for my sin? Listen closely. Jesus, being infinite, suffered in a finite amount of time what you, being finite, would have suffered for an infinite amount of time. And all of the punishment for my sin was compressed upon him while he was hanging on that cross. And this said, he tasted of death for every man. Now, get a hold of that every man part. You talk about the Great Commission. That's a phrase we use. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. The Great Commission is great because it was given by Jesus Christ, the ultimate Savior. It's great because it saves us for heaven. It's great because it saves us from hell. But it's also great because it's applicable to every man and every woman living. Go into all the world, it's the scope of it, and preach the gospel to every creature. This says that Jesus tasted of death, that's the second death, that's hell, for every man. Now stop. Now let's reconcile this. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus clearly teaches Are you ready for this? Because this is hard. That more people ultimately are going to be damned than saved. Enter ye in at the straight gate, the gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's hell, and many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Relatively speaking, few are going to heaven, many more are going to be lost. And yet this verse says that Jesus tasted of death for every man. How do you explain that? We're in a divide right now in our country that I didn't expect ever would happen. I never would have guessed this. We have people today who are advocating socialism. Isn't that something? In America, socialism, which is the first cousin of communism, seeing that as a better way for us to be governed, for our nation to be striking. Now, there's a difference between the free enterprise system and capitalism and socialism. And it's in reference to the word equality. Now, in the free enterprise system, we have equality. The objective is equality of opportunity, that everybody has the same opportunity to prosper in this land. And that's how we were founded. That's how this nation was set up. Socialism, on the other hand, defines equality or has an objective of equality as being outcome-based. That is, that everybody should have an equal piece of the economic pie, right? Socialism says it all, it's kind of like, it won't work. Socialism won't work, of course. It never will work. It always destroys a nation. It destroys the heart of a nation. And the reason is that, well, you take a school illustration. In a school, you have kids who make A's and B's, and then you have other kids and they make D's and F's. And the socialism idea would say, well, why don't we take, this is not fair. Everybody should get the same grade. So we'll take some of the points from those who make the A's and B's, and we'll give them to those who make D's and F's, and everybody's going to make a C. That's socialism. You say, well, now isn't that nice? But the problem is, of course, that very shortly, those people who are breaking their necks to study hard and make those A's are going to figure out that it's not working anymore, and they're going to stop having that incentive because they're losing what they get anyway. Right? All right. Okay. I want to use that as an illustration. This says that Jesus tasted of death for every man. But it's not outcome-based. It's not outcome-based because the same Jesus who gave himself for every man also said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That is to say, then, what he offered to us was equality of opportunity to become Christians. But an old song has it right. If I don't go to heaven, it'll be nobody's fault but mine. Nobody's fault but mine. Why is that? Because the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to grasp this with me? The blood of Jesus Christ on that cross is big enough to forgive every sin of every man, of every woman who ever lived. He tasted death for every man. Now the next one. This is chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Here's the next anchor verse. I love this. So Jesus came to earth in order to die to pay the price for my sin so that I can be redeemed and go to heaven. Right. So theoretically, wouldn't it be okay if Jesus had only come to earth for a day and on that day, he not only entered the world, but he also died, paid the price, and went on back? Why didn't it work that way? Wouldn't that have made atonement? Well, I suppose, but there was more to it than that. Because Jesus needed to live and walk those dusty streets of Galilee. He needed to live like we are. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 says that Jesus suffered being tempted. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he lived those 33 years in order to go through what we go through as human beings. And well, listen to this. There's a difference between the word sympathy and empathy. Can we grasp this this distinction? Sympathy is a wonderful thing, and it lives in this church. But you're not always able to give empathy. There will be occasions when you can and other occasions when you can't. You can always give sympathy. Now, sympathy says, I'm so very sorry for what you're going through. I hurt because you hurt. And I want to help you. There's a sympathizing spirit. Empathy really is a different matter. Empathy says, I've been through what you're going through, and I understand it. They're two different things. As a matter of fact, a person could feel empathy and feel no sympathy. You take a person who's a child abuser. It is very common that child abusers were abused themselves as children. This man may be a child abuser, and he completely understands what his victim is going through, but he doesn't feel sympathy for him. How do you like that? That's empathy without sympathy. Now, having said that, most of the time, they go hand in hand. You may have a doctor who's very compassionate, and I have such a doctor. You go to that doctor, and he treats you, and he says, oh, I'm sorry, you're really having a hard time. Let me give you a shot of this and a prescription for this, and I think I can make you better. I'm sorry for what you did. See, that is great. That's helpful. That's sympathy. But if you have cancer, going to a cancer support group and sitting in a circle with other people who have cancer, and you can exchange encouragement about what you're going through, that's empathy. You see, that's different. It was important that Jesus walk the way we walk. So that, because he loves us, it was important to him to be able to say, I not only sympathize with you human beings, but I understand it. I was tempted in all points like as you are, without sin. This was to glue those Hebrew Christians to Jesus. Don't abandon your faith. What Jesus brought us in the New Testament is better than what you have in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priests. And he understands you. He understands you. Next, please. Chapter 5, verse 8, anchor verse. Though he was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected or being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus wasn't like the prophets or Moses or the priests. Because you see, they weren't the author. They weren't the author of eternal salvation. Jesus is the author. And we get hung up on this verse. I think it's easy to get tripped up and say, I don't understand. I thought Jesus was always perfect. How is it that he was made perfect by the suffering on the cross? Doesn't that imply that prior to the cross, he was imperfect? And how can we live with that? I don't understand that. Well, it's a confusing concept based on this Greek word. We think about perfect as meaning flawless. That's not what this Greek word means. This is not metaphysical or this is not a philosophic kind of perfection. This is a different concept. This is very much like Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Now you remember when God made Eve, made a sleep to fall on Adam, and he took a rib from his side and he made an Eve, a wife perfectly fixed for, suited for Adam, and he called their name Adam, chapter 5 says. Now watch. In that verse, he calls Eve Adam's helpmeet. Well, sometimes we join those words and we make it one word and we sort of manufacture a word and we call it helpmate. Well, that's not a word. That's not what this is. It's two words and it's helpmeet. Help, you know what that means. And meet means perfectly suited for. The wife that God made, a woman that God made for man, was in every way suited for man's needs. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 8 says that man wasn't made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. And she was. There was no and is no creature in all of creation that's suitable to be a wife to a man but a woman. She's created for that purpose. And she is perfect for that purpose. Now follow me. Jesus was always without sin. And yet until he suffered and died, he wasn't perfected as our Redeemer. That's the point. That is the filling up of all that's necessary in order to qualify him to be our Redeemer. And that's what this verse means. Praise God for the anchoring verse of this, that he is the author of our eternal salvation. Now the next verse. Chapter 7, verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety. Would you underline surety in your Bible? Of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he's not like those priests. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, would you look at this phrase? He saves to the uttermost. I like that. I need that in my Christian walk. I don't want a little bit of comfort in the necessity for my salvation. I want to have confidence in my salvation. I understand what the Bible says, that I have a responsibility to walk in the light. That is, to live my life striving every day to be a faithful Christian. I must be part of His church. I must be worshiping Him and praying to Him and all the things that are wrapped up in being a faithful Christian. Even unto death, Revelation 2 and 10. I understand that. But I want security. I want to know that I know that I know if I die today, I'm going to go to heaven. I think you have verses like this to nail that down, Christians. He saves us to the uttermost. That means all together. He's got this all together. It's very much like 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, in which he's trying to comfort Christians who are worried about dying and how that's going to be, and will I be floating in limbo somewhere? And he says, Christian, be at ease now, because, see, the way it really is that when you leave this life and cross over to the other side, mortality is going to be swallowed up of life. That's what I want. That's what I want to hear. Because I'm afraid of death. That's a human inclination, that we're afraid of dying. We're afraid of we've never experienced this, and we've never talked to anybody who's ever experienced this. I need assurance. All right, here it is. Mortality is going to be swallowed up of life. Or here it is. You're going to be saved to the uttermost, to the extreme, to the max. But now, that comfort that you just got from that joy and strength and that relief that you get with that is all based on one thing. It's based on trusting that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. And now that word surety, I want you really to understand that word. When I was 22, Mrs. Colley and I had just been married about 1 year, and we did not have very much money. I mean, we never went hungry. God was good to us, and we always had a roof over our head. But I'd just gotten out of school, and I was preaching for a very small church, and they were good to us. But money was scarce, and I needed a used car. And I think we already had a car, but I think I needed another one so that Cindy would have a way to get around. And anyway, so I went to the banker in Fayette, Alabama, and sat down across from this big desk. And back then I weighed about 118 pounds, and I was a really small guy. And I sat down and felt very intimidated by the whole thing, and told him I wanted to buy this car. It was about $1,000, I think. That was about 1982, and cars weren't as expensive. And anyway, it wasn't much of a car, I guess. Anyway, I said, I want to borrow $1,000 and buy this car. Well, let me see your collateral. Call what? I mean, collateral. I wasn't worth very much. I didn't know. We didn't have very much. That's why I was borrowing the money. I didn't have it. And so he was a little antsy about the whole thing. And he said, now where you preach, tell me some of your members. Well, I said, one of our elders is George Lowry. George Lowry was a farmer, an old man, and a faithful Christian. He said, I know George Lowry. He said, I tell you what, you have Mr. Lowry come by the bank and co-sign this note, and I'll give you the money. I'll loan you the money. Oh, I couldn't do that. I thought about that. I didn't do it. I worked that out in a different way. But you understand what he was saying? He was making Mr. Lowry responsible for my note. And what would happen if I defaulted on that note, if I didn't pay, of course, is that Mr. Lowry would be responsible. His name was on my paper, guaranteeing what was said. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's the word surety. And it's in this verse that Jesus has become a surety. Those Jews, those Jewish Christians knew what was being taught, that the old law, Colossians 2:14, had been nailed to the cross. They understood that. But for them, it wasn't merely a theological concept. This is about pressure, about people around them who don't understand you converting to Christianity. And we're so very opposed to even Peter bent to the pressure in Galatians 2, and Paul withstands him to the face because he was to be blamed. What's he doing? He's cowering to these Jews who are putting this is huge. Can you do it? Do you have the intestinal fortitude to stand up and say, I'm going to stay with Jesus no matter what? I've made this decision. I'm leaving the law of Moses to follow the New Testament. You sure you made the right decision? Mm-hmm. Why are you sure? Look whose name is on it. Look whose name is on the New Testament. Whose New Testament is it? And the answer is, it's the New Testament of Jesus Christ. See, he's our surety. Are you sure you're right? You sure? Yes, sir. How do you know? Look at whose name is written on it. Look at who co-signed on. This is Jesus Christ. Now the next one. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That is, that those people who became Christians back then in Acts chapter 2, though the sins they had committed were under that first law, right? They were bringing sins from law of Moses. That's what they had violated, and now they're becoming, that is to say then that the blood of Jesus had to go backward as well as forward. And that's what he's saying here, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, and it was by the means of death. That's an anchoring verse for me, and it motivates me to want to do right. I don't suppose there's anything that so violently affects the senses as realizing that some wrong that I have done is negatively impacting innocent people I love. That's a very arresting reality for one's soul, to know that somebody innocent that I love is suffering because of what I did that's wrong. Forgiveness is very expensive. Forgiveness doesn't come easy. I mean, you take aged parents whose grown children have lived wicked lives and have hurt them. What did it cost? They forgive their children, but what did it cost? It cost wet pillows at night from tears. It cost white hair. It cost the furrowing of the brow. When you first are impacted with the reality of those sins, it's a strong pain. But then after that, it continues in your heart as an ache. Forgiveness is not cheap. It's very expensive. I mean, between humans. But when you talk about forgiveness that came for you and me from our God, and incidentally, forgiveness ultimately takes place in the heart of God, it was by the means of death. That's what was necessary. All right, next. Here's chapter 10, verse 23. So here's the culmination. Here's the summation. Let's wrap it up. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That was true for them, and it's certainly true for us. For he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10 and 25. Considering one another to provoke unto love and good works. This is for you and me. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received a knowledge of the truth, watch it now, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So here it is. Here's the reality. Is the book of Hebrews is written to say what Jesus is bringing you is better. And he is better. He's not like the prophets or the priests or Moses. He is the Son of God. You must not turn loose, because he is the only way, the only hope. And if you reject him, there's no other sacrifice. There's no other way. This is then an ultimatum. The cross of Jesus Christ is an ultimatum. It is the only way. It's going to be the way of the cross or the way to be lost. I wonder this morning if there's somebody here who's ready to become a Christian. Now would be a wonderful time, and we'd be so happy to assist you in your obedience and baptism into Christ. Is there somebody who needs the prayers of the Christians? Jesus Christ loves you so much, but you know what? A man can turn his back on our Lord, and when he does, he's got to come back to be saved. We'd pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.